right, and just in case you didn't know, that is Brittany. Does anybody know Brittany? If you have youth, you know Brittany. Yes, and Brittany heads up the youth for us, does an incredible job. She's also a wife and a mom, and if you've ever seen her with her little one, I mean, she loves her little girl, and so we're so glad to have her on our staff, too. She's been with us for several years. We're talking about, is God real? And going into the subject matter, the things that you know, people tend to look at and say, well, wait a minute, if God is real, and if God is good, and if God can do whatever he wants to do, then why is there so much suffering and so much struggle in the world? We'll be talking about that for a couple of weeks as we're moving up to Easter, because it is one of the big objections, or let me say it this way, maybe for the rest of us. It's one of those things that seems confusing, doesn't it? I mean, it's a little bit of a struggle, because if you were God, if I was God, you would say, I'll just make everybody do the right thing. How many people would do that? Yeah. And if they don't, you know, I have lightning bolts, and we can take care of all those issues if they don't do the right thing and if they aren't good people. But, you know, hopefully you'll think that through and say, okay, but if you did that, if it worked that way, how much real goodness and how much real love would be developed in people? Not much at all, because they would be doing it out of fear and out of the possibility of the retribution that would come. And if you're looking at the title, because some of the staff, when we were working on this, I kept getting texts from them saying, okay, did you mean, is good God? Or did you mean, is God good? And they know that, you know, a lot of times I get it all messed up. And so they're good to send it to me. So we eventually put in there, is good your version of good? Is your version of good God? Is that the way God is? Or is that the way it works? Because that is how we think, and that's how we go through life. If I were doing it, I would do it this way. If I were God, I would do it this way. And so it makes it difficult for us to understand God, because we're trying to put God into a package that fits how we see life and how we would do life. Let me go ahead and say, listen, we all do that. This is the struggle that we all have, to understand God, to let God reveal himself to us as he is, and to be okay with that. Because it's not the way we would necessarily do it, or not necessarily the way that we would look at it. I put in your outline, you know, life is, isn't it? Life is very complex. There's a complexity to life. I think that points to the fact that there is a very complex designer, someone that oversees it, just the, you know, because I've noticed, I don't know if you have, when I see something that is really complex, I know someone built this, thought this up, this is a lot smarter than I am. That's how I look at it. My son, he loves cars, and he loves to take cars apart, and I've told this story before where he had bought a 1973-74 BMW, one of some of the original ones that came in. They're more simple. He's decided to redo the whole car, take the whole car apart, and near the end of dismantling the whole thing, he calls me and says, I can't get the dashboard out of the car. So he said, can you come over and help me? It's unbolted. I've gotten all the bolts. I know it just won't come out. I need another person. I came over there. He has a two-car garage. We're pulling on this dashboard. Finally, boom, it pops out. We take it out and we lay it down in the garage with all the other parts of the car. I mean, the whole car is disassembled and laying on the floor in a two-car garage. And this is what I told him, and this is really true. I said, I have to leave now. Because I'm experiencing tremendous anxiety. Would you do that? Because in my mind, here's what I'm thinking. Okay, how much money did you pay for this car? And it's in pieces all over the floor. And in my mind, it will never go back together. You know, it's just not going to work. And, you know, because it's just way too much for me. And so, you know, as a really helpful dad, I wanted to, you know, add to his anxiety and lay that on him, my disbelief that you will ever put this back together again. And eventually one day we'll have to pay somebody to come collect all the parts and haul them off. That's just, you know, that's just how, just like, you know, he did put it all back together. And as I told him, be careful, you know, he put it back together and it wouldn't crank. And I was like, yes, I was right. You know, but he got it to crank. He figured it out. Is life complex? Is the evidence, or when you look around, does it show some evidence of a design that maybe a designer, you know, has worked on this and put this together and thought this up? I think that it does. But let me tell you what I think maybe even the most compelling thing as far as evidence of it, and that is the moral structure of humanity. I understand that more, that humanity has a need for a moral structure. And if you go to any culture, you know, of people, they will have some sort of moral structure as a working mechanism for how this family is supposed to function and how it's supposed to work. You know, if you're in a family, you were born in a family, what are you taught? You are taught the moral structure of that family. In this family, this is what we hold to be most important and least important. You, that is built around you, and your family may have a different structure than the next family, even though it will probably be similar in a lot of ways. I think that's the way it works. You even see this in the rest of creation, in other animals, and they have a sense of something like that also, just not nearly as complicated and as all-encompassing as humanity's thinking about this. I would say that's an evidence that we were created by a moral God. In other words, a God who sets up structures and he sets up good and evil and he says, this is what you're supposed to do. And we're still trying to figure out what he set up. There's a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. And if you don't know why he would be important, that's okay, because he lived a long time ago. But he was famous, I think, for the newspaper article where he said, God is dead. Anybody remember hearing about that? Yeah, a long, long time ago. He came up with this. What Nietzsche did not mean was that God was a living being, living God, and he had died. That's not what Nietzsche was talking about. He meant, because in humanity, especially in Europe, the Enlightenment had come. And in his view, the Enlightenment, man finally kind of realizing, evolving, moving to this higher understanding and higher, you know, morality maybe, you know, that God, or the need for God, would disappear, would go away because men had risen up so high. That was how he saw it. As you can say, he was not a believer in what we believe in. He was not a Christian, but he was one of those guys that had a lot of influence and all. And here's what Nietzsche wrote. I think that you will get some out of what he wrote. So I'm just saying this because sometimes I put up quotes here. I'm not telling you follow this person. So here's what Nietzsche wrote. I just think it's interesting what he says. He says, when one gives up the Christian faith, think about this. When one gives up the Christian faith, you can tell he wrote a long time ago when he talks about one, you know, so even in the language, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from other one's feet. Exactly what happens. So the idea of Christian morality, or what the Bible says about how God is a moral God and this is what he wants, all that is yanked out from under our feet because of what we've given up in our belief that there is a God who watches after us and who reveals himself. He says this morality is by no means, I like this, it's by no means self-evident. That means, as opposed to what some people may think, well, human beings just naturally come to the same morality. No, they do not. We all come to our own version of morality, what works for us. And many people, maybe you've done this, you say, I believe that this was morally wrong until years ago when I crossed that line. Then I said, well, maybe that's not morally wrong, because what you do is you adapt it to your own life, because no one wants to be self what? Condemning. Of course you don't. It's the way you try to feel good about yourself and justify yourself by saying, yeah, but what I do is not morally wrong. What you do may be morally, and it provides quite a conflict among people and within ourselves. So this is what he goes on to say later in this book. He says, Christianity is a system, a worldview of things thought out together by breaking one main concept out of it, the faith in God. One breaks what? The whole thing. And he's right. That's what happens, because it is still built on who God is, how God sees it, how God communicates to us. Now, I'm contending with you, or I'd like to contend with you, that the Bible says you need that. I need that. Otherwise, we have a hard time living together. And the question is, whose morality will be the morality that causes us to be able to function and live together. And for the most part, you know, in this country, we sort of built it upon a morality that came from the Bible and came from God as a central morality, right? And because of that, you know, most people in this country have heard of the 10 suggestions that, you know, okay, the 10 commandments that, you know, God laid down, you know, with Moses, because it was a, and someone would say, yeah, but you can go and find those same commandments in other religions. You can find some of them. You cannot find them like this, because they do appear, because people do realize that murder probably is not a good thing. It's probably a good thing for you to tell the truth, or not, you know, you're up against your neighbor, go and bear false witness. Oh yeah, they did this, and you know they didn't. It's probably not a good thing if you want to build relationships with your neighbors, right? So I had a neighbor, one time I asked him, you know how the watering system works, and if you run your sprinklers at the wrong time, you'll get a notice, and then eventually you might get a fine. And so I asked him one time, I said, hey, so do you ever get notices about things like that? He said, yes, I just recently got one. I said, really? I said, then so what do? Do you have to call? He said, no, I just sent them a letter and told them it was you, it wasn't me. He's serious. And I started saying, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Right. He's actually a really fun neighbor. I enjoy it. But he's serious. He did do that. And I got a notice. That's why I was asking him, because I think, why did I get a notice? And he says, because I told him, you did that. I didn't do that. So, okay. So that's the way we are. That's how we function most of the time. So the question is this. Is there a sense of goodness? Because that's what it is. That means a sense of what is morally correct. Is there a sense of, the Bible even describes it as righteousness? This is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do that should govern us. And I think the answer that you would probably agree with me, yeah, that's a good thing. But it's a struggle for us, because it means if we hold to that, then our lives also are measured by that same thing that we hold to. And if we hold to that there's a God in heaven who understands, who knows more than we do. He's way more mature than we ever are. He's not a developing God. He knows, and he lays down to us like children that he is raising up. Then we have to listen, and we have to say, okay, help me with this, because it's a struggle for me to figure this part out. So here's this story in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel. This is why I say this is not new. This is something that has always gone on. And Jesus actually dealt with this also. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 18. This is beginning with verse number 18. Here's what it says. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question. So this religious leader would be someone who is schooled in the law. He's schooled in Old Testament morality. He knows all the answers that we're talking about, because that's what he's done for a living. And he may be one who uses that well in order to make himself prosperous in his culture. Here's what he asked Jesus, this question. He says, good teacher, what should I do to inherit? Say it with me. Okay, so let me explain to you. In the Bible, most of the time, there are times when eternal life is spoken of as a length of life. But most of the time, when they would speak of eternal life, they're talking about not a length of life. They're talking about a certain quality of life. The thing that we're looking for. Because we want a life that is meaningful. We want a life that is satisfying. So there's a certain amount of joy to that, and there's a certain amount of wonder, even in the midst of struggles and difficulties. We're looking for a life so that we look at our lives and say, you know, this is a life that is worth living. That's what he's talking about. Where can I find that meaningful, satisfying, existent life that I know that I'm lined up with God? It fits. My life has meaning and purpose. That's what he's talking about. And deep down, you may think, I'm not looking. You are. You're looking for that. You want to know that because it gives great confidence. It gives you strength as you move forward. And I think that's the whole purpose of why Jesus came anyway. So this is what Jesus replied. He says, why do you call me what? Yeah, because it's a qualification. Now he's calling him good because it's a respectful thing to start this conversation. But Jesus is saying, hang on, so why do you call me good? Then he immediately jumps. He says, only God is good. But to your question, so here's one of the things I want to kind of throw out to you. There's a study done or a book written in 2005 about a study that you may have heard about before. And I think that it a lot of times was played up maybe more than it should, because I think it fits not only the current culture, but it fit cultures before. But the book was called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It's published in 2005. Guy's name was Christian Smith. I think that's a bogus name, but anyway, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, they're out of North Carolina University's there, and they put this together as part of a project. They interviewed around 3,000 teenagers, and they came up with this idea of what do they really believe. Now, these are not adults, these are teenagers. And so, like us, you got to go back and remember what you would have thought in when you were a teenager, about religion and about God and everything else like that. So they published this, and this is a summary of their points in the book. So these are not things that they listed just straight out this way, but it summarizes the point of their book. Here are the five things, and they were dubbed by the authors in the book as moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's what the belief is, in a moralistic, morals, therapeutic, you're going to catch it in this, feeling good about yourself, deism, an idea that there's a God. So here were the five points. Think about these, how they might fit with you also. Number one was, a God exists who created and ordered the world, and he watches over human life on earth. Okay, we're all like, okay, I'm good with that. Let's check that one off. Number two, God wants people to be good. He wants them to be nice. He wants them to be fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And it's acknowledgement that many religions have some of the same points in them. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. It sounds like they wrote a long time ago also, because of yourself. Yeah, I want to feel good about myself. There's the therapeutic part. You've got the moralistic part. Now, the therapeutic part is that's my desire, is to feel good about myself. And number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Ooh. Think about it. It is the way a lot of people live, and you may say, I have to admit, I run to God and I pray a lot of times when there's a problem, but not necessarily, yeah. But it kind of counters the formation or the base. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That was number five. And so this is what they believed. And I would say that this is something that most people believe. And there's something that if you go back generations and generations and generations, you would find this to be very consistent, that this is what people believe and what they think. So this is kind of the overall arching, feel of it. But at the same time, is this what God is doing, and is this what God wants us to understand? And this is sort of the challenge that Jesus is going to face. How is he going to deal with this? How will he answer a question like this? So, but to answer your question, the commandments, Jesus said. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. So five of the Ten Commandments, left out, the very last one about don't covet, and left out the first four about our relationship to God, but pretty much, a covering of what we would consider being good, being moral, doing the right thing, is what Jesus says. The man replied, verse 21, I carefully obey all these commandments since I was young. So yeah, I understand, I know them, of course I know them because of who I am, I would know those, and I've held to them. I can tell you, I've held to those commandments for my life since I was young. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, now here you go, there's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Whew. Man, see, in his mind, I've got it all set. I'm looking for quality of life. What do you say to get that quality of life? And Jesus adds something that you might not pick up on in the Ten Commandments, but he adds something about who God is and what God teaches us about life by watching God and observing God and understand who he is that is difficult for us because we like to put it into some system that we can handle that system. Now all of a sudden you've added this entirely different thing, Jesus. You want me to not live for, and even this man, who he is not just because, you know, he's a religious leader, but it's also because of what he has. And he would have been very well off. He would have had a lot of possessions, a lot of things, because in his position, they would afford him that. Just before, you know, or make sure that you're not gonna say, as we all tend to do, yeah, those people, right? We're all wealthy. In this country, in who we are, if you compare us with the 7.6 billion or whatever, we are all very wealthy. You may not feel like it sometime. You may still think, yeah, but you don't know my bills, and you don't know, I was reading an article the other day about how someone making $250,000, or their kids were making $250,000 a year, and they were panicked whether or not they could make it. I was like, okay, you know, so I understand it is relative. I do understand that. I've read stories of people who, you know, had tens and tens of millions of dollars and went through it in just a year or two. I understand it's relative. But when you say that it's relative, that means that you should look around at the world and say, the truth is, we are very wealthy. We are very rich. The question is, and I think this is what Jesus is bringing up, do we live as if we are wealthy and rich? Which would bring up the idea, if you are, wouldn't there be a generosity that would come out of our lives if we were, because we would look at ourselves and say, I have more than most people have. I have been blessed, therefore I can be a what? A blessing, right? Of course. It should work that way. It should not work that we would say, and therefore, you know, the way people get rich is they're stingy and they don't care about other people and they make sure that, you know, they just look out for themselves. But we fall into this, and I think Jesus is touching on this, not just for him, but also for us to remind us of what brings us, or one of the characteristics of this type of life that we're actually looking for, that we so desperately want, but somehow innately we will fight against, we will push back against because we're afraid of not having that kind of life. So he goes on to say, or it says, goes on to say, verse 23, but when the man heard this, he became, what is the word? Yeah, I'm sad. It didn't work out real well. I was hoping for a different answer. I was hoping to kind of defend myself a little more in this. For he was very rich. Yes, wasn't just rich, very rich. He was one of the elite in his culture. When Jesus saw this, he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, again, is he talking about one day dying, going to heaven, and living in a mansion? Yes, but probably emphasizing, again, to us a quality of life, an understanding of who God is, and entering into that confidence of who God is, into that idea that he is watching after us and I am here because of what he has done. It's a quality that you find now, not just one day when you die. There's something about this life. And the reason he's saying this is hard is because if you're wealthy in this world, you tend to want to hold on to that wealth and you tend to not necessarily do or follow after everything that you should because you're trying to hold on to something that, here's what Jesus says in other places, you can't hold on to anyway. You can't. You will not hold on to that in the long run. You have it temporarily, which is why the Bible talks about us being a steward of the things God has blessed us with. How will you use them? And Jesus uses so many stories about when the owner calls in the stewards and says, what did you do with what I gave you? And that's the question. Because the quality of life that you feel in life, that you understand, that you live out of, the confidence is gonna come from how well you know you'll be able to answer to the one who gave you these things. You know, there's the illustration of the eye of the needle there, and I've often battled with that illustration because, you know, if you have the idea that it's easier to pass a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, you say, well, that's not even possible to pass a camel through the eye of the needle. I don't know if any sowers here think that would be possible, right? I mean, I still have a hard time, you know, getting the thread through the eye of the needle. And I know it goes, it's just it was so hard to do. And when I was younger, remember those tools, you have a little thing with a wire and you put it through and all that? I couldn't even figure out that part. So, you know, it's a difficult thing. In their culture, and we were in Israel earlier last year, and they were showing us a place up in the fortification that Herod built, and a place where what they call the eye of the needle is there, and it was a hole in the wall where if some messengers came to King Herod or to Pilate or someone like that, then they could just pass the messages through to them rather than encounter them, because what if they're an assassin? And there was a hole in the wall to pass that through. Also, there are historically, they have called the small door in the city gate the eye of the needle, so that at the end of the day, they would, you know, close the giant gates to a city to prevent, you know, attackers or those who would destroy the city from coming in. And there's a door you could open and still get in and out of the city, but it was a small door. And in order to pass through that door, you could not bring, you know, your camels, your horses, all your stuff, because there's just no way to do it. It was a great illustration because you could get through it. You could unpack your camels, take all their goods off, pass those through the eye of the needle, and camels can crawl through that opening. But of course, it's slow and it's difficult, and it would be easy to defend it if an army was trying to get in that way, right? So it's a good illustration. I've read many that study the language and whatever. They will say that more than likely he's referring to, yes, a needle, and can you get a camel through the eye of that needle? So just to let you know, and I said, okay, but I like the other illustration better, right? Because it just shows you the what it's going to take for you to get through there. You can't carry all of the things that you want to carry in there. That you say, but I have decided this is what is good for me. Because the question is, but how does God himself see this? Is my good enough for me to say God must see it my way, or should it work the other way? Should I see it the way God himself sees it, knowing that the life I want and the confidence I want and that sense of meaning and well-being that I'm looking for has everything to do with how I'm going to relate to God, who is good. And as Jesus said, why you call me good when only who is good? Yeah, he's the only one who can deliver what you're looking for. So, you know, why would, in one sense, he's kind of saying, why would you ask me? Of course, pointing to the fact that he was the Son of God, but he's asking that question as a logical kind of response. Verse 26, it says, those who heard this said, then who in the world can be saved? I mean, what are you talking about? If you have to live this way, and you, how in the world can anyone be saved? And he replied, what is impossible for people is what? Again, he's pointing to God. It is possible with, you're right. Outside of God, you're right, you're not gonna make it. But what is impossible for men to do, to figure out, to create themselves, to build themselves, is possible for God. Now, I know that you're gonna say, so what are you saying? Are you saying that we should all sell everything we have and go give it to them? Have you done that, preacher? And the answer is no. Okay, so I haven't done that. So is he talking about no one should ever own anything, no one should ever have anything? Did people who followed Jesus in the Bible, did they? No, he's talking about an approach to life and how you understand it. And whether or not you think this is it, or whether you think this is it. And it is gonna be a battle. It will be a struggle in life that you will constantly have to battle with to what are you gonna follow, who are you gonna follow, what are you gonna hold on to, and ultimately, you know, are you gonna try to hold on to something that you cannot hold on to anyway? That would be a foolish thing to do because at the end of life, you'd be incredibly disappointed. So then he goes on to say, verse 28, Peter said, we've left our homes to follow you. He's kind of saying, we did this. We gave up everything. And Peter's struggling and saying that. We left our homes to follow you. Yes, Jesus replied. And I assure you that that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, if you're a Christian, get rid of your wife. That's not what he's saying. Or get rid of your kids. He's just saying, if it has cost you this in order to follow me, then understand that God will repay more than you gave up. Of course he will. And it is a matter of your priorities. And then it says in verse 31, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. So this is not gonna be pleasant. We're going to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked. He will be treated shamefully and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. So what is Jesus saying? Here's a part of the struggle too. But you're gonna look at life and say, wait a minute, we've done this, we've sacrificed this, and it's not working out. We're on the losing side of this game, of this battle. And he's trying to assure them, no, you're not. And if you're looking at your life and trying to hold on to stuff, this is the winning side of it. And you say, okay, I'm not gonna do that. Well, wait a minute, am I on the losing side if I give that up? Yeah, that's part of the struggle that you're gonna go through. And he's gonna remind them that you won't be on the losing side. You're still gonna be on the winning side, even though these things will happen. In verse 34, he says, but they didn't understand any of this. Anybody wanna say amen? Oh, goodness, come on.
Amen.
Okay, thank you, Joe. It's another lawyer. Of course, it's a struggle. It's something that you do because you trust and you believe. That's why it's called by faith. Not because you figured it all out. You're reasoning with it. You have to battle with it. But there's a trust that is involved there with who Jesus was, with who God is, that God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is giving, just like Brittany prayed. We give, we're generous because God has been generous to us. We know this honors him when we live our lives that way rather than living our lives in a miserly, stingy way, you know, like Ebenezer Scrooge. We live differently, even though we know, even as we do it, like there's a part of us that says, ooh, you know, I don't know if... But that's the struggle that we're under. There's one other Friedrich Nietzsche quote, because I want to show you just, I think this is a really good one too. In fact, this was the one I really liked more. This came out of some papers that he wrote. He wrote this, he wrote, truths, I know this is gonna be hard to understand. Truths are illusions. This is Nietzsche, this is not me, this is not the Bible. The truths, he says, are illusions, which we have forgotten are illusions. In other words, when you hold to truth, you think it's substantial and it's worth holding, but this is Nietzsche. He says, they are metaphors that have become worn out and have been drained of sensuous force. But then this is the part I really like. Think about what he says. He says, they're coins which have lost their embossing and are now considered as metal and no longer as coins. What a wonderful illustration, right? Nietzsche had a church background too, so just to let you know. What a wonderful illustration. The coin that you have is valuable as a coin because it has been stamped, it has been embossed with something. And otherwise, it is just a piece of metal. And he is trying to say, this is his view, the wrong view, that's what truths are that we try to hold on to. They're just embossings that when you handle them enough, they wear off and then you just realize I have something that is just a piece of metal. It doesn't really have the personalness and the significance of what I thought it once had. I think Nietzsche is absolutely wrong. And even his life, I think, kind of proved that. He had nowhere to go and nothing to hold on to. And he believed in nothing virtually. That's the philosophy of Nietzsche as he ends. I think he's wrong. I think if you look at it that way, you could look at it that way. I think you would make a major mistake. And it takes me to one last passage I want to close with. This is in Matthew 22, where Jesus, it says, then some Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. So they were against him, right? And they sent some of their disciples along with supporters of Herod to meet him. That's important. These Herodians and the Pharisees approach life totally different. The Pharisees obey the law of God, the Herodians, we agree, they're religious leaders too, but the real way to make it is to support Herod and the Roman Empire because they're in control anyway. So they really looked at it in two different ways. And they said, teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. Isn't that a great way to butter somebody up? Not just how good you are, but we know you're honest. It's kind of a big setup for him. We know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right then to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they think they've got him. Because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then in a sense, the Pharisees are going to say, well, you're siding with the Herodians, with those who support, who say this is the way to make it, and you're going against the law of God. If he says don't pay taxes, the Herodians are gonna say, no, you're siding with those who, religious fanatics who don't look at the world realistically, and either way, one of us is gonna be able to take him down and we're gonna be able to accuse him. And Jesus, as he always does, he always takes moments like this, not just to show that he's smarter or I can, beat you in this riddle. Jesus would always, he's the Son of God. I mean, he always looks at it and says, here's a great teaching moment. Not to attack, not to harass them, not to tell his disciples, go beat those people up. That's not what he's doing. Instead, he's taking this, here's an opportunity for them to teach you something that you might not catch otherwise. So Jesus knew their evil motives. He understood what they were thinking. He says, you hypocrites, he said. Why are you trying to trap me? Here, and in my Bible, I have this part underlined. Show me the coin used for the taxes. And the coin used for the taxes in their day, the Romans had dictated that it would be a Roman coin that was used as a day's wage, a denarius. And it had the image of Caesar Augustus stamped on it. And many of them had Caesar Augustus and had something about him being divine or from the gods also on it. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are what? Yeah, they've been embossed on this piece of metal. Whose picture and whose title is embossed on the, let me tell you why that's important. Because it shows the owner of the coin. I know you may think, and this is what happens to us in life. No. United States is not the owner of my money. I'm the owner of my money. Yes, but you're the owner of your money, and the only thing that gives it value is the backing or the ownership of the United States to make good on those notes and on that money. So you are trusting in and banking on the value that they put into this as having any kind of value in your life. He's intentionally playing on this. This is the world you live in. The coin that you have is only valuable because Caesar Augustus has his image stamped on it and who he is, and he is backing it, and that's what makes it valuable in life. And I know you think, oh, well, this sounds really bad, but listen to this. He says, they said, Caesar's, it's his picture, his title, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar, in other words, honor, trust with this, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and then he says, but do this, give to God what belongs to who? Do you see what he's doing with this? You have to decide, I have to decide. This body, this flesh and blood, even more than just, you know, flesh and blood, this consciousness, this understanding of life that is here and it's not all guaranteed. Whose image is stamped on this? Who's backing? Whose trust that this is valuable? Who am I looking to as the owner of that value that is being imparted upon me? That's the question of life. And that's the question of good and evil. That's the question of morality. You don't want to lose that part. If you lose God out of the equation, you lose the value that is stamped on your life, because then you start looking at your life as, well, I'm just, you know, some protoplasm, or I'm just some, you know, organic material that somehow is walking around for a short period of time and I'm gone. And is there value to that? Is there morality to that? Is there meaning and purpose to that? You might end up like Nietzsche. Not so much. But God, when you recognize who made you, who created you, who stamped his image upon you, even though you might not like all the morality that God comes up with or the way he sees it, and it's not because he's wrong and you're right, it's just because he's smarter than you are. Just, let's just be honest. I mean, he knows a whole lot more than you do, and his view of life and of your existence is a whole lot longer than your idea, and the quality of your life and your existence is a whole lot better and a whole lot stronger with him than it is with you. I know that if you're kind of like me, you grew up and, you know, you saw church and religion, and maybe if you're like me, because I did this, there was a time in my life where a denomination was trying to get me to, you know, go that way and serve in that way, and I was like, no, I have better plans for my life than that. I know you're gonna say, Harris, okay. But I'm just saying, that's why, to me, it looked boring. It looked like, okay, so you want me to put on a robe and stand up and recite, and you told me everything to say. To me, that's not living and that's not life. And then I came to a point where I realized who Jesus Christ was, and I found a life in Jesus Christ that gave my life an entirely different approach, an entirely different meaning. And for me, I wasn't gonna downgrade that to being religious. Now, that's just me. I'm not trying to say, you know, all religious people are like that. I'm sure there are a lot of religious people, I know some of them, that they do it for the good reason. But I looked at that and saying, I'm looking for more than just some sort of symbol of meaning. I want meaning. Don't you want meaning? You find that in Christ himself. You find that in the relationship to God that he brings, that he offers to us, not in the form and the symbol of all these things that we think you have to do it this way. That's what happens with people. We fall into that trap, and then we miss what God has for us. Jesus is saying this to me and to you. God has stamped his image on your life. Okay, you said, how do you know? Because you have a sense of morality, of what is good and what is evil, of what is right and what is wrong. It may not be the right, you may need some correction in that, but that is there because God himself stamped this on your life. So the most powerful, the most meaningful, the most important thing that you could possibly do is what he's saying. It's to say, I want to follow you. Not the stuff of this world. I'm living with this world, grateful for the stuff, be generous with the stuff that he's given me. But I know this stuff is not where it ends up. It's not, you know, the end of the story. But I'm looking for something more. Something more. Let's pray together. And I know this morning that some of the things that we talk about, some of the things that Jesus talked about, they could easily be very disturbing, because it's a change, it's a shift in how you think about your life and how you see your life. And I think with Jesus, that was very intentional. He didn't do it because he wanted to upset people's lives, but he did want to upset them enough to get them to consider that there might be a better way. There might be something that they didn't realize was a possibility to know God. Because you're already known by God. He knows you. But to know Him and to have a sense of confidence that God loves you, that He cares for you, that He has meaning and purpose for your life. He knows our flaws. He knows how we get mixed up. He knows there's still so much more that we have to learn and to consider. And God, like a loving Heavenly Father, a parent that cares for His children, He is willing to go through that, to work through the mess of our lives, because He wants us to be with Him. If you've never trusted God's gift of a Savior, that He would send Jesus Christ into this world, and Jesus would live a life like our lives, facing the same struggles and difficulties that we would face, even the same disappointments and the things that might just discourage us. He faced all of those things, and yet He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He did not sin. He still trusted His Father, and He followed His Father so that you and I could have a different life, so that we could put our trust in Him and what He has done, how He figures it out, rather than trying to figure it out all by ourselves. You can say, Lord Jesus, I do believe that You're real, that You're living, that You do touch a person's heart. You want to invade their thinking, their mind, their whole soul. And it's clear that You want to give us a different way of life, a different spirit inside of us. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would forgive me my sins. You know my faults. You would give me freedom over those sins because of what You have done, that I can pursue You and follow You, and I can live the life that You wanted me to live. In Jesus' name I pray.